You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of God.
I'm not sure how I misorganized things, because David and Royden had the easier commandments and I've got to deal with thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't think that's fair, do you? Well, let's pray together. Turn with me just quickly to Exodus 20. Before I pray, Exodus 20, verse 14, Jesus quotes this commandment in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to spend most of our time in Matthew 5. But here we have the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the many opportunities you've given us as a church to share the gospel with our family, with our friends, at work, with our people in our neighborhood. Thank you for the opportunities we've had to share the gospel here in Gauteng, in Tembisa, in KZN. Thank you for the opportunities we have in Mozambique, in Zimbabwe, in the DRC. We do pray, Lord, that the seed that is planted, that it may find good soil and that there may be great fruit. And we do pray, Lord, that we may never lose sight of your command that we are to take the gospel to all nations. And thank you for that opportunity that you've given us. And Father, we pray now for ourselves that once again your Spirit and your Word may convict us, may teach us, and may draw us to yourself. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let me just quickly remind you, we've been working through the Ten Commandments, and as you know, they are divided into two halves. The first half is Commandment 1 to 4, and it deals with our duty towards God. And then Commandments 5 to 10 deals with our duty towards our neighbor. And so our commandment this morning deals with that second list, which deals with our duty towards our neighbor. You remember when Jesus was asked in the Gospels, someone tried to trick him and said, what is the greatest commandment? Now, there are 610 laws or commandments in the Old Testament. So they were trying to trick him. And Jesus wisely answered, there are only two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in a sense, what Jesus was doing was summarizing the Ten Commandments, the two halves. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And just by the way, it's quite interesting the order that Jesus gave us. You love God, you love your neighbor as yourself. So it's God, neighbor, self. That is God's pattern for us. We've inverted that pattern. And because of our sinful natures, we put sin first, our neighbor if we've got time, and God if we're in trouble. Isn't that right? We've inverted the order that Jesus gave us. God first, then your neighbor, then yourself. And so we need to take note of that, that too often we put ourselves first and we've neglected our neighbor and we've ignored God. Now, the commandment here is you shall not commit adultery. Now, the word adultery in the Hebrew, as used in the Old Testament, is quite a wide word. It has a wide meaning throughout the Old Testament. It is used in all kinds of different contexts. It doesn't just talk about having sex with someone who is married, who's not your spouse. It includes premarital sex. It includes any kind of immorality. It includes adultery. It includes homosexual sex, prostitution. So it's quite a wide word. And it would include all kinds of sexual immorality. Anything outside of sex between a husband and a wife. And then when we read Matthew chapter 5, and you may want to turn to that, Matthew chapter 5, we discover that it's not just an action. It's not just what you do. It's also what you think. It's not just your deeds. It's your thoughts. It includes your mind, your heart. So what we have here is a general word. It includes our actions, any kind of immoral behavior. But it also includes, as Jesus makes quite clear, that it actually starts in the mind. It starts with the eyes. And he fleshes out that commandment and makes it even deeper than what it is. Now, I don't need to tell you that our culture actually hates the Ten Commandments. That's the world in which we live. Our world hates the Ten Commandments. So in this particular commandment, the idea of the command God has given us is anathema in our culture. People have casual sex before marriage, there's adultery, there's homosexual sex. Those things have become the norm. One famous Christian leader who no longer believes the Bible made the statement concerning LGBT. He said that he doesn't believe in a God who tells you what to do in your bedroom. Now, I mean, that's absurd. I don't know what God he believes in. I mean, God is concerned about all of life, not just what happens in your bedroom, but what happens in your mind, what happens in your thoughts, what happens in your heart. I mean, God knows all those things. God even knows the thoughts we have before we think them. That's the God of the Bible. No doubt you've read about the hook-up culture. It's normally associated with students, where you hook up with someone sexually who's just an acquaintance or a stranger. You meet them on social media, you make a date, you make a time and place, and you have biological sex, but there's no emotional or any other commitment. Sounds a little bit like dogs to me, by the way. I mean, that's what dogs do. And they don't even have social media. Jesus is completely countercultural. He says, we are not dogs. We're not animals. You don't just sleep with anything. Sex is so precious. It's so important. God has to put certain parameters around us so that it's protected. And in actual fact, here in Matthew chapter 5, he goes much deeper. It's not only sex outside of marriage. It's not only adultery, which is prohibited. What about your thoughts? What about your heart? What about your thinking? What about your eyes? Now, we're going to look at two main principles which deal with what does it mean to look at a woman lustfully and what does it mean to gouge out your eye. That sounds pretty drastic and bloody to me. But let me go down a couple of side roads, and we're going to spend some time on that just to remind you of what the Bible does teach about sex and marriage so that we get it within its proper context. And we understand what Jesus is preaching here and what Moses is saying within the context of what the Bible teaches on sex and marriage. So turn with me. We're going to look at a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 5, page 979 in your church Bibles. Ephesians 5, verse 31. Here we have the first principle, which Paul gives us concerning marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, page 979, verse 31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now obviously he's quoting here from Genesis. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And it's really the blueprint for marriage. That you are establishing a new family, which means you've got to leave your old family and establish a new family. It means that there's one man and there's one woman. The one flesh principle is talking about both emotional, but certainly physical oneness. It's talking about sex. So sex is to be seen and to be enjoyed within marriage of one man and one woman. It's not Adam and Eve and Mary and Noomsa and Jane. It's not Adam and John and Mike and Paul. No, it's Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. And sex is to be enjoyed within the marriage relationship. The idea here of them being fast, that he holds fast to his wife or be united to his wife, is that they are glued to one another. It's a lifelong commitment. That's what it is. It's one man, one woman, for one life. That's the idea. You are glued together. It's an act of the will. Malachi talks about the covenant of marriage. So it's not just a contract between two people. No, it's a promise, a commitment you make before God. It's a covenant of marriage. And the two become one flesh. One of our great heroes was the North African theologian called Augustine. And he came from what is now Algeria. And I was supporting Algeria for the World Cup, but they didn't get very far. This is what Augustine said to his children. He wrote to his children about his marriage with his wife. And he said quite profound words, which I think kind of fleshes out what Paul is saying here in verse 31. He says, yeah, love is a temporary madness. I mean, that's a good one. It erupts like an earthquake and then subsides. And when it subsides, you have to make a decision. You have to work out whether your roots have become so entwined together that it is inconceivable that you should ever part. Because this is what love is. Love is not breathlessness. It's not excitement. It's not the promulgation of promises of eternal passion. That is just being in love, which any of us can convince ourselves we are. Love itself is what is left over when being in love is burnt away. And this is both an art and a fortunate accident. Your mother and I had it. We had roots that grew towards each other underground. And when all the pretty blossoms had fallen from our branches, we found that we were one tree and not two. Isn't that lovely? It has to do with the commitment of the will. It's a covenant of marriage. Second side road, notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Marriage is actually a pointer to something greater. Marriage is temporary, it's transient, it's finite. It points us to something better, something greater. Verse 32, Ephesians chapter 5. This mystery, he's talking about marriage. He's been talking about wives and husbands since verse 22. He's now talking about the one flesh principle. He says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he's saying that marriage and sex is a pointer to something better, something greater. Now, we live in a culture which has discarded God. And so they have made sex into a god. They have made sex as something transcendent. Whereas actual fact, God is saying marriage and sex is just a pointer. It's a pointer to something greater. So in the Old Testament, Israel were often called the bride of Yahweh. Yahweh was the groom. And often the Old Testament prophets talked about the bride committing adultery, fleeing after other lovers, abandoning her husband, her groom, which was God. And then in the book of Revelation, you have a beautiful picture of a wedding feast in heaven that ultimately God's people, who are the bride of Christ, will be reunited with Christ, who is the groom in heaven. So what that means is that sex and marriage is really just a taster. What we'll get in heaven is much better. Much, much better. So it's a little bit like engagement. When you get engaged, there's an excitement, there's anticipation, and then you get married. And that's great. We are married. Not all of us, but many of us. It's only a taster like engagement. We are waiting for what is even greater, which is the great wedding feast in heaven. Now, let me just say that People often think in our culture that if you don't have sex, you're not fully human. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and it's nonsense. John the Baptist was never married, Paul was never married, Jesus was never married, and yet they were fully human. Do you know, here in our church family, I calculate that about a third of the adults in our church family are not married. Some have never married, some have married and their partner has died, some are separated, some are divorced. But that doesn't mean they're not fully human, of course not. In fact, those of us who are married, one of you will one day live a single life. That's unless you die at the same time. But don't make any plans. So all of us, in one way or the other, will be single one day. That doesn't make us any less human, does it? The problem that our culture has is that it has discarded God. It has discarded the transcendent. It has discarded the supernatural. And because there can't be a vacuum, it has elevated sex and sexual identity to a transcendent position. It becomes a worldview. It becomes a god. That's why some of our friends and family members, when we talk about what the Bible teaches about sex and homosexuality, get so angry. Because it's not just about sex and homosexuality. It's their worldview. It's their God. Perfect satisfaction, my dear friends, will never be found in the natural world. The imperfect blessings of the natural world are meant to compel us to look upwards, where we'll find perfect satisfaction. Number three. Having said all of that, the Bible says some very positive things about sex and marriage. In fact, it has a very positive view of sex and marriage. And in actual fact, as we all know, it's God who ordained and God who created sex and marriage. God made us male and female. So turn with me to Proverbs 5, where there's a warning against adultery. And then there's a rejoicing in marital sex. The Bible has a very positive view of sex and marriage, sex within marriage. Proverbs 5, page 530 in your church Bible. I hope you read Proverbs because it's really a book of wisdom. There are 31 chapters. You can read one chapter per day. Do you know that? And once you finish 31, go back to chapter 1. We don't actually need more information, do we? We have too much information. What we actually need is wisdom. And you're going to find wisdom in Proverbs. It gives us great practical wisdom for all kinds of things in life, including sex, adultery, marriage, and so on. So have a look at chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. He has a warning against adultery. And it's as true now as when it was written 2,000-3,000 years ago. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. So there's a warning, how true it is. It looks so exciting, it looks so wonderful. He has a great thrill, he has great excitement, and yet it leads to brokenness, it leads to bitterness, it can lead to death. That's reality. And then he talks, verse 15, notice, he talks about rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Notice from verse 15, and once again the author is using poetic language. He's speaking to a man and he says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So what do we see there? We see God who created sex and sex for marriage, and God rejoicing in that blessing and the goodness of sex in marriage. Now, it's precisely because sex is so precious and so important that God has ring-fenced it to protect us from causing ourselves damage. So the safest environment to enjoy sex is a lifelong commitment of marriage. Anything else causes damage. Sex is a unique body language. Your body is saying when you're having sex, I'm committed to you for life. If it's done outside of marriage, your body is actually telling a lie. Your body is saying, I'm committed to you totally, completely for life. And yet your mind and your will says, well, it's only for tonight. It's a lie. So casual sex is not casual. Someone is always hurt. Someone is abused. Someone is discarded. There's no contraceptive for the broken heart. And there'll be some of you here this morning or listening on the website who have felt the brokenness and the pain and the destructive nature of being used, to be abused, to be discarded, because someone has lived a lie. Sex is a bit like petrol. Have you ever thought about that? You probably haven't. It's a little bit like petrol. If you take petrol out of a car, you take a cup of petrol out of a car, and you sniff it for some time, I mean, what'll happen? It'll fry your brains. That's what it'll do. If you take the same cup of petrol and pour it on your braai, it'll fry and destroy your boerewors. But if you put petrol in a car for what it's made for, it'll get you safely from A to B. So if you use sex in the right context, which is marriage, there will be a joy and a fullness and a wholeness about it. It's not perfect, because we never get it perfectly right, but nonetheless, that is the environment. When you take it out of its context, you fry your brains. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Fourth side road. There's a lot of side roads, and the freeway is quite short, so just take heart. The purpose of the seventh commandment is to protect us. It's not there to inhibit us and to spoil our fun. It's actually there to protect people and marriages and families, to protect us from being used and abused. Our culture, you will well know, will laugh at this commandment. Our culture will tell us that it's an absolute nonsense. If you read the Gospel According to Cosmopolitan, the Gospel According to Men's Health Magazine, any sex, casual sex, living together, premarital sex, it's all fine. Everything goes. And they will tell you what techniques you need to use. Perhaps you go on a company weekend, Sun City, and I'm told there's plenty of alcohol and casual sex. And it's called just having a bit of fun on the side. Have you heard that? Of course we have. It's not having a bit of fun on the side. It destroys marriages. It destroys children. It destroys people. In fact, it destroys the very foundation of your marriage, which is trust. Marriage is one man, one woman for one life. When there's adultery, when there's an affair, you are introducing a third party into your marriage. An alien has entered your marriage. It's almost an act of treason. And you're breaking the very thing, the very substance, the very guts of what marriage is, which is trust. It's not just having a bit of fun on the side. Now, let me just say that for those of you who have committed adultery, who have used sex in illegitimate ways, and in some sense, we all have, in word, thought, or deed, haven't we? We're all sexual failures. There is grace. When we repent, there's forgiveness. And when there's been adultery, there's also hope. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be forgiveness. And there'll probably need to be a lot of hard work. Let me also say to those of you who are not married, you are living together, you need to stop. That's pretty clear. If you're living together, you're not married, you need to stop. Either you must break it up or you must get married. And I can marry you tomorrow afternoon free of charge. We can't go into this, but there's substantial studies which have found that people who have sex before marriage, not always, but very often, they have more problems sexually after marriage than those who don't. So don't just think that you're playing with something. It has consequences. All right, two principles very quickly. Number one, we're back in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, you're with me, verse 27, page 810. Jesus says, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, the main focus of these passages are on men. And there's a good reason for that, though it applies to both men and women. Men are stimulated sexually by sight. And that's pretty common knowledge. And so there is a emphasis on men because of their predisposition to be stimulated sexually by sight. Women generally are not like that. I mean, if you look at some of the husbands here, you think to yourself, how did they find a wife? Women are structured in a different way. But men are tempted by sight. And that's why the emphasis here is on men. But let me just say, it can work both ways. That doesn't mean that these passages don't apply to women as well. Of course it does. Now, what does it mean to look lustfully at a woman? Well, you see, what Jesus is doing here is that he's actually exposing the real problem and the root problem. You see, when it comes to sin, especially sexual sin, there's a natural progression with men. It's from the eyes to the heart to the act. It doesn't start with the act. It starts with the eyes. It starts with the head. It starts with the heart. And then there's the act. You see, adultery doesn't just happen. Many, many years ago, I had a gentleman in my office who came for counseling, and he said, "Well, it just happened." So I said, "What do you mean it just happened? Were you standing at the coffee machine at the office, and the next moment you were in bed with this woman in a hotel?" "No, no, no," he said, "that's not what I mean." He said, "We had some coffee a couple of times, we had a few meals, and then 5-6 weeks later, we were in bed in a hotel." Well, then it didn't just happen, did it? There's a progression. And what Jesus is saying here is catch it at the root. If you down that road 3/4, it's very hard to stop. Catch it at the root. Catch it with the eyes. That's where it starts. You remember with the fall with Eve, Genesis 3. She saw the fruit, she desired the fruit, and she took the fruit. A progression. And so it is with sexual sin. From the eyes to the heart to the act. So he's giving us very practical advice here. If physical adultery is caused by eye adultery, then you need to stop it at the eyes. Deeds of shame are always preceded by fantasies of shame. So Jesus says, look at the heart, look at the mind, look at the eyes. So what does it mean looking at a woman lustfully? Does it mean we can't look at other women? Does it mean that we should have in this church that all the women have to wear the black burqa of the Muslims and you only see their eyes so that we're not tempted? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Perhaps you saw the cartoon on social media a couple of years ago where there was this Muslim man standing in front of the pyramids with his four wives, and they all had a burqa on, and all you could see was their eyes. And the comment at the bottom was, "What's the point?" Which was quite a good comment. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. We can appreciate beauty. You can look at a beautiful woman, a beautiful man, you can appreciate beauty, God's beauty. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying there's a beautiful woman, there's a handsome man. Look at his six-pack. No one has ever said that to me, by the way. I said to my kids, your mother didn't marry me for my looks, and she didn't marry me for my money. And they say, "Dad, what did she marry you for?" Now, we can appreciate beauty, but there's a difference between appreciating beauty and then undressing the person in your mind. And we all know the difference. We all know the difference. That's what he's talking about. You undressing that person in your mind. That's where the problem starts. Second principle, what does it mean to gouge out an eye? Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It's kind of startling, isn't it? A bit bloody. Quite dramatic, it would seem. And sadly, there have been Christians through church history whose zeal has exceeded their wisdom. Origen, in the 3rd century, a Christian scholar, took a literal interpretation and emasculated himself, made himself a eunuch. He cut off all his private parts. Others have literally gouged out an eye or cut off their hand, because they say that is what Jesus is telling us to do here in Matthew chapter 5. Now, we know that Jesus is not speaking literally. He is speaking metaphorically. And the reason we know that is that you can lust with one eye. So he's obviously speaking metaphorically. In fact, you can lust if you're blind. No, what are you saying? Is that if your eye causes you to sin, don't literally pluck it out, but behave as if you have actually plucked out your eyes. So what does it mean practically? Well, it means that if you're watching a certain series on TV with Netflix or Black or whatever, and there's significant sexual nudity, well, if that's a problem, and if you're a man, it's going to be a problem, don't watch it. It's as blunt as that. I said to my family, I don't look at movies over 13, age restriction. Because over 13, there's anything. So you've got to actually behave as if you've plucked out your eye. So you may love the series, but if that's going to cause you to sin, well, then you must stop watching it. There's certain movies, there's certain YouTube, there's certain books, there's certain magazines. Everyone's reading it, but you know the kind of content it has. Well, don't read it. You may be seen as culturally a cultural Philistine. It doesn't matter. You pluck it out. Now, we're in a highly sexualized culture. It's everywhere. And so we need to be careful. We need to watch our eyes. We need to watch what we look at, watch what we read. Stop watching that series. That's what he's talking about. Let me close with a couple of comments, and then we come to the Lord's table that we need so much. Number one, what we're talking about here is quite serious business. You'll notice the end of verse 29, the end of verse 30, it's the same thing. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So we're talking about heaven and hell. Jesus is not saying that we don't fall and fail from time to time. But if we consistently live in that sort of pattern of life and there's no repentance, then the warning is clear. You obviously have not repented and trusted in Christ, and you will go to hell. It's pretty serious stuff. So it's not just having a little bit of fun on the side. The second comment as we close is that I think this passage affirms the dignity and the value of woman. Now remember, this was written, Jesus was speaking 2,000 years ago. There were no constitution, there were no human rights, there was no hashtag Me Too at that time. No, women were property. In the Muslim culture, you can have four wives. Why are they property? What does this do? This affirms the dignity, the value of woman. Not only mustn't there be adultery or abuse, no, you mustn't even think it. So that affirms the great value of woman. And we need to hear that in our country, don't we? We have such a terrible record of abuse of woman and killing of woman and exploitation of woman. And what Jesus is saying is, don't even have the thought. That's how precious women are. Number three, I do think that it places responsibility on women to be careful how they dress. If you're a Christian woman, you need to be modest. So you need to think about that. I mean, everyone else may dress in a certain way, but if it is tantalizing, if it's going to cause your brother to sin, well, then don't dress like that. Be careful how you dress. Ladies, we need your help so that we don't have certainly people in the church family who are in one way or the other. I'm not saying you can't look beautiful. I'm not saying you can't look gorgeous. In fact, you're all gorgeous. But just be careful that you don't cause your brother to fall into sin by the way you dress. Number four, and this is quite a tough one. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, last passage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. Let me read to you. Well, let me just say. There are certain husbands, some husbands, who struggle with lustful thoughts or porn or thoughts of adultery. And there can be many, many reasons for that, for which they are responsible. But it can also be because their wives may make very little effort to satisfy their husbands sexually. So it does cut both ways. So we need to understand that. It's a corny saying, but it's true, that if he's not satisfied at home, he'll be tempted to look elsewhere. And for men, that has to do with sex. For women, that has to do with affection, with communication. So it works the same way. If your wife is not getting affection, communication at home, she may well look for it elsewhere. And so it is with sex. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Page 955. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, and so on. So it's the idea of mutual satisfaction. That's the idea. It goes both ways. So if you are married and you are not working hard at a husband in terms of affection and communication with your wife, don't be surprised if there are problems. If you're a wife and you're not working hard at the sexual needs of your husband, don't be surprised if there are problems. Let me close and say we are all sexual sinners, all of us, including myself, in word, thought, or deed. We've all blown it, haven't we? We're all sexual failures. And that's why we're here. We need God's grace. We really do, don't we? We need God's grace. We need God's forgiveness. We need God's Spirit to help us to repent. If we need to repent. We need God's Spirit to help us, if you are married, to serve one another. Particularly in this area. We need God's washing to wash us of our sexual sins in thought, in word, and in deed. Well, let's pray. Father, will you deal with us? Will you work in our lives for those of us who are married? For all of us, Lord, help us to remember that sex and marriage is just a taster, a pointer to something so much greater and so much more wonderful, which is union with Christ. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning or listening on the website who has never turned to Christ, the only one who can ultimately satisfy our longings, that even today they may turn to Christ and trust in him. Amen.